Turn in your copy of God's Word, please, to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. The early frontier, when the West was being settled, the difficulties of the journey and the dangers along the way made it necessary for most to travel west by wagon train. And the settlers would arrive at certain frontier towns, which were jumping off places, and form up the convoys there. To guide these wagon trains, men who knew the trails and experienced the dangers were hired as scouts and wagon masters and pioneers. And because they had gone over the trails over and over again, they were trusted to bring the settlers safely to their destinations. Their experience on the trails qualified them to lead the wagon trains. That they had dealt with the difficulties and gone through the dangers brought a sense of help and hope on the long and wearying way. And there is a sense that that is what these paragraphs are all about. They are about someone pioneering the way ahead and dealing with the dangers and the difficulties all along the way. All that he might be able better to run to our rescue and to bring us safely to our home. Now, I must say this. We are not given as a people to think much about death. Probably not foremost on your minds when you rose from sleep this morning. Oh, I'm going to die sometime. And probably not one of you thought that today you might hear a message on death. But then again, on days and at times and in seasons when we least expect it, death intrudes into our lives. So it is only appropriate then that we take up this text, for how we face death is a part of the greatness of our salvation. And sadly, too often, a neglected part of it. Verses 8 and 9 set the context. The author says, "Now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him who was made for a little while, was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus. Crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God," you see that? "So that by God's grace he might taste death." Death is an aspect of grace. How so? So Jesus came to glory through experience the suffering of death. His becoming human enabled him to do that. And in doing that, we see what God has accomplished through Christ for his children. First, we then have a leader who is perfect. Verses 10 to 13. "For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering." It was exactly like God to make our founder perfect through suffering. That's the core sentence. "For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source." That's why. "He is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying," quote, "I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. I will sing, I will speak to my brothers. I with my brothers will trust. And look, God, here I am with my brothers." The progression of the quotes. Now, verses 9 and 10 are connected by a little word, "for." So verse 10 is the because of verse 9, and it is the explanation of verse 9. Now notice something carefully. Jesus comes to his glory, verse 9, and God is bringing many sons to glory, verse 10. And how will that happen? For Jesus, it was experienced the suffering of death. And loved ones, it is how we come home to glory as well. Now, look at its statement in verse 10. It was fitting to perfect the author, the pioneer, the leader of their salvation through suffering, so we must not neglect the greatness of our salvation. Why? Because Jesus' suffering in death made him the perfect leader of all his children who through death are coming home to glory. Now this verse raises two questions we need to answer. What does it mean it was fitting? It simply means it was just like God. It's not strange, not alien, it's not weird. It's appropriate. It is just like God to do this. Secondly, how can Jesus be perfected? I thought he was perfect. Does this imply that in some way Jesus was imperfect or sinful? No, both the rest of the witness of the rest of Hebrews and the greater witness of Scripture make that impossible. It means that Jesus came through an experience he had never had as either God or man. God had never died. And so he had experience of something new, knew about, but now he went through. He walked through the valley of the shadow of death. So there's a completeness brought to his experience. Brothers and sisters, in heaven today, in a glorified body, Jesus remembers what it was like to die. None of you, I dare say, do that. But he knows. He went through, and he died a cruel, horrible death that most of us will never die. He remembers. So what is the author saying to us? It's just like God to complete Jesus' resume as the trailblazer to glory by taking him through the suffering of death. So Christ experienced what every human experienced, death. That's not all. He has pioneered the way to glory by blazing a trail through death is all a part of our salvation. The greatness of this salvation shines brightest in the glory of the one from whom and to whom are all things. He is the source, sum, and substance of all things, and he remembers what it was to give up his life, to dismiss his spirit, to cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He knows. Think of it this way. Why is it fitting or symmetrical or beautiful even for Jesus to suffer death? Well, because he's bringing many sons to glory the same way. And because it completes his experience. And finally, because it glorifies God. How can this possibly be so? How can verse 10 really be true? Well, verse 11. There are three reasons that are embedded in verse 11. And it is exactly right and congruent and yes, even beautiful, because we all have one purpose. That is holiness. God sanctifies and we are sanctified. Jesus is sinless, but we are not. God, in bringing many sons to glory, must do so along the trail whose gateway is sanctification. And we have one Father. Jesus addressed God as Father, and so do we. Jesus is declared the Son of God by the resurrection of the dead, and we are born the sons of God by regeneration from the dead. We have one purpose. And we have one Father, and we are one family. Jesus is not ashamed to call us brothers. Not ashamed to. When you feel your sin, when you feel your sinfulness, when you struggle, when you wrestle with temptation, when you feel failure, when all of these things intrude in and erode your identity of who you are, do not ever forget that Jesus is not ever ashamed of you. He is not ashamed to call you brother and sister. So our union with God and his sanctifying purpose as our Father makes it possible for Jesus to unashamedly call us his own family. And since we are a family, and Jesus is our brother, then it is fitting that all of us, his human children and his divine son, come home to glory through the same trail called death. And the author cites two texts to illustrate his point. He doesn't grab this out of thin air. Verses 12 through 13. The first text is from Psalm 22, verse 22. The psalm speaks about the death of Christ. The whole psalm does. And not only because the language is specifically fulfilled, but also because Jesus actually quoted, and the implication is in a couple of the gospel texts, that he kept on quoting this text. For three long agonizing hours, the opening words of this psalm were ripped from the heart of Jesus. For the first time in all eternity, God the Father, in some way that is beyond our understanding, separated himself from Jesus, pouring out in this way his wrath on him for us, his children, whom he is not ashamed of. The sight was so awful that even creation turned away its light, and the sun hid its face, and the earth trembled. Can you hear it? My God, why have you forsaken me? This, loved ones, is the suffering of death that Jesus experienced, and it is much different from ours. For yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, thou art with me, and all is well. But Jesus walks through the valley of the shadow of death for us and cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? The thorns and the stripes and the nails and the nakedness and the thirst and the racking torment of ragged breathing while hanging on a tree and a criminal's execution, yes, they were suffering, but oh, nothing. Nothing compares to those hours of utter spiritual unknownness and abandonment and horrendous burning as the consuming fire and the holiness and wrath of God fell like brimstone on the soul of our Redeemer. And all of this, that he might sing in the congregation with those whose names he calls out as brothers and sisters and sons and daughters in glory. All this taken from the second text in Isaiah 8, verses 17 to 18. Imagine Jesus has suffered death. And when we have passed through death to enter the glory of heaven, Jesus presents himself before his Father and announces, here I am. And all of the children that you have given me. I have come through the suffering of death. See my wounds. See my hands, my riven side. And see the utter, glorious, unmarred perfection of my children. So, in the larger argument, Jesus is greater than angels in his humanity because he is our perfect leader in bringing us home to glory. Do not neglect the greatness of your salvation. It's just like God to bring our perfect leader Jesus to glory through death, for we will come to glory through death as well. Now, why death? Because in verses 14 to 16, there is an enemy who is defeated. The great reality is that all along the way, we face terrible difficulties brought by dangerous enemy, and there is one enemy we cannot defeat ourselves. Verse 14, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Do you see that? Destroy the devil and deliver us from the fear of death. For surely, it's not angels he helps. He helps the offspring of Abraham, to whom he speaks, among whom he trusts, and all of whom he presents. So Jesus became human so that by dying he might defeat Satan and deliver us from the fear of death. Notice the danger that enslaves. We have an enemy who seeks to enslave us. In fact, he has enslaved us to sin and its wages. We have been depraved and we are dying, and most of you are enslaved to the fear of dying. You do not think about it or surprised when it touches your life. You insulate it from its cold touch under the layers of passing pleasures. And you frown at preachers who disturb your comfort and security by confronting you with its inevitability. All of your diets, all of your exercise, all of the things that we do to push back, to live longer, to last longer, are not going to extend your life one little whit. For the days of your life are numbered. And you will die. And you will die on precisely the day that God has ordained. You will pass through that gateway, and if you have put your faith and trust in Christ, you will pass through that gateway to glory. And if not, you will pass through that gateway to horrors you cannot imagine, and I cannot tell. These verses clearly say that when we are afraid of death, we are enslaved to Satan's power. How is this so? Is it not sin that is the visible chain shackling us to the power of Satan? And I want you to bear with me for a few minutes, because the next paragraph shows how sin enslaves to the power of death. Just a minute, guys. I know that keeps moving and it keeps changing the thing for you. Sorry about that. There is a deliverance that frees. And here it is. You do not have to fear death because Jesus has died. Well, wonderful. I get that, right? Sure you do. He has experienced death and he is no longer dead. He is raised from the dead. He has broken the bindings of sin that enslaved us to Satan. And he has done so by taking Satan's own weapon and has turned it against him to defeat him. Satan has been disarmed and has been defeated by his very own tool, namely death. So, disarmed and defeated, we no longer need to fear death. Notice carefully the language of verse 15. Fearing death is a lifelong slavery from which Jesus has freed you. So I must ask you a plain and simple question. Is that true of you? Brothers and sisters, are you afraid to die? Do you cling to life? Do you cling to the passing pleasures? Is there anything that you love more than seeing the face of Jesus in the next instant? Your children? Your toys? Your wife? Your spouse? Your grandkids? No, God, just please. I know what he's talking about, and I know I'm not supposed to, but just no, not today, if at all possible. So why do we? What is it that causes death to become an enslaving fear? Well, because this present world and its passing pleasures are too important to us. We believe that dying will take us away from all that we want and have worked so hard to amass and maybe have not yet fully enjoyed. I just don't have enough hour meters on my boat's engine. And secondly, because death is suffering. Quite simply, we have no theology of suffering that will sustain us even in the midst of that kind of suffering. Most of us can barely hold up under a headache. So the immense suffering of death frightens us into unbelief. We do not believe that Jesus' suffering and death brought good for us and glory for him, and it will bring us home to glory. And then, because we know, we will face God. Scripture tells us the wrath of God is revealed from heaven to every living creature. Every man knows that he has a Bible or a Christian knowledge, knows that whether he has a Bible or a Christian knowledge or not. He knows that he will one day die and he will one day face God. Now man goes to immense lengths to suppress this knowledge. It's still a fact. And since death is the gateway into the hall of God's judgment, we fear it. And so, fear of death enslaves us because we will face God with our sins. If we fear death, this is really the bottom line. We will face God with our sins and God will deal with us, for he's a fearful thing, as the author of Hebrews will say later, to fall into the hands of such a living God. So, Jesus becomes human and dies to defeat Satan and to deliver us because it is humans Jesus helps and not angels. The angels who sinned are still enslaved to Satan's power and will one day face the awful judgment of God. Jesus has made no effort to save them. His chosen angels were kept from falling and preserved in innocence, and they have no fear of death because they are not enslaved to Satan. And they know no sin. But Satan uses the power of sin to enslave us to death and to the fear of death, even when we do not have to fear it. Because, brothers and sisters, here's the good news. You will not, in the day of your dying, in the day of waking up in glory, face God with your sins. That is the gospel. Jesus went through dying so that your dying does not usher you into glory with sins, but ushers you into glory with glory and righteousness and holiness and unmarred perfections. But Satan uses the power of sin to slave us to death and the fear of death. But Jesus has died and therefore freed us. So how does Jesus' death disarm and defeat Satan? That's why we were brought in our text to the next point. We are not to neglect the greatness of our salvation, for in bringing us to glory, we have a leader who is perfect, an enemy who is defeated, and a priest who is merciful and faithful. Verses 17 to 18. Greatness of our salvation is partly in bringing sons to glory. The sons he is bringing are human, and because they are human, Jesus must be like his brothers in every way. Verse 17, therefore. Now notice it opened with, it is just like God, it's fitting. Now, the argument is, there is a necessity. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect. So that, not to save them, but to help them, he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. So notice the purposes of Jesus' humanity. Jesus became human so as to be first a sufficient priest. Jesus is our high priest. We are to think of him as priest, just as the Old Testament saints would have thought of theirs. The point is the Old Testament is to give us some biblical categories in which to think of Jesus. He is our priest. He is our only priest. We must think of no one else as our priest. These great truths are going to unfold now, petal by petal, in the flower of the rest of the book. But for now, Jesus has become human so that he might become a priest. And he has not just become any sort of priest. He is one who is merciful and who is faithful in his service to God. What does this mean? Well, here we have again in a few words what a great deal of Hebrews is about. Our author will keep doing that. Little sentences that unfold into big things later. Briefly, Jesus is merciful and faithful as a priest who offers up himself to God. So, he is not only the sacrificer, but he is the sacrifice. And so we have a satisfying propitiation. A sufficient priest, and the second purpose of Jesus' humanity, according to this text, is a satisfying propitiation. It's unfortunate that translators in a couple of modern versions render this make atonement. The word here is propitiation, and that is most important to understanding why Jesus is our high priest and how he has disarmed Satan and how he frees us from the fear of death and when he comes to our aid. Propitiation means to satisfy, to appease, or to turn away someone's wrath. That's what it means. The Bible is full of the idea that God is angry with our sin and sins, and that Jesus satisfied that wrath by taking it on himself. He took our sins, and he then took the wrath of God for us. God has dealt with our sins by satisfying his Father and taking our punishment for us. You will not face God the Father with your sins. There's no double jeopardy. So let me put this in just as few sentences that I hope will capture it for you. Jesus became like us to help us. Jesus became a merciful and faithful high priest to help us. In mercy, Jesus propitiates the Father's wrath against our sins to help us. In faithfulness, Jesus defends us against sins to help us. And the last statement is what verse 18 is all about. For here is the provision of God, of Jesus' help. Now, maybe to help this, I want to change the translation a bit. Some translations reverse the clauses. Here's the way, if I can put it this way, this is the way New American Standard does it. For since he himself, notice the emphatic, since he himself, to no other, he did it himself, was tempted in what he suffered. Tempted in what he suffered. What is the suffering he went through in this context? Talk to me. Death, the cross. He is able to run to the cry of those who are in danger. What danger? Tell me. Death. Aiding those who are tempted in death. It's what this text is talking about. We're not talking about general trials and tribulations and temptations out here. Lots of texts do that. We are talking about the trials and the temptations and the dangers and the difficulties you will face in the moment where your breath is slower, your heart hurts, where light is dimming and another light is growing. In that moment, and whether it is over time or in an instant, the temptation to doubt, the temptation to turn away,
the temptations that accompany there in that moment, Jesus runs to our aid. He's merciful and faithful because he remembers what it was like to go through the valley, the shadow of death. Jesus suffered death. Verse 9 makes that emphatic statement and therefore colors every reference to Jesus' death in verses 10 and 14. The suffering referred to here is the suffering of death on the cross, yes, but it's the point is that he died. And Jesus was tempted in suffering death in the Garden of Gethsemane. That temptation was verbalized. Let this cup of suffering death pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. The contemplation of sin being laid on him and the suffering, the agony of physical and spiritual death wrought such a struggle in Jesus as a human being. He sweated blood, but he submitted, he trusted, he did not fear. And so the question of Hebrews 12, have you resisted even to the shedding of blood? But that is not all. We have no need to fear death, to be enslaved to it, for Jesus has defeated Satan and delivered us because he has dealt with his sin, our sins. I close my eyes in this life and open them as a son coming home to glory. I will not face God with my sins. The frown of his wrath because of Jesus has been turned into the smile of his forgiveness. And because this is true, I will not, oh, I will not fear death. For he has declared it to me. He is trusting as I along with me. And when I appear in glory, as will each of you, he will say, my family, my brothers, my children. Brothers and sisters, fear death not for the glory of Jesus. Father, grace is needed along with these truths to sustain trembling hearts at the talk of death. May it become for us something that we know will bring us home to glory because Jesus is there, knowing what it was like to have passed through that door. Father, yes, we will walk through the valley of the shadow of death. I will fear no evil. For you have gone the way before me, and you will be with me in that last moment. Amen.
How shall we who have been given so much respond?